Vaughn comes in, takes the baton from me. I fly out. 1 week later, he marries them in Jakarta. he's the most radical person I've ever met. I mean, if there's anyone who's going to get you to get off your seat and do something in your life, it's going to be Vaughn. And I'll tell you the truth. I don't do anything in the world without Vaughn and my team, Vaughn and Wendy. You'll notice everything I do, I have him on the team because I need him. And he is the most provoking person I've ever met. I don't know how this church doesn't explode. Just churches all around the world. But I'm expecting, I just state the obvious to say that Kingston will never be the same. I know that. I had a sergeant major in the army. His name was Samuel Smith, Sergeant Major Smith. And he reminds me of Vaughn because the sergeant major in our army was only there for training and discipline. He was never on the battlefield. Sergeant Major, we didn't see him. Once we left training and went to the field, we had majors and lieutenants. No Sergeant Majors. And Sergeant Major Smith was the most unbendable, unflexible. His opinion of a soldier was what was driven into us. If we decided that a soldier doesn't shave on Sundays, it was our opinion, he would force us to change our opinion. And this guy was, in my life until that point, was the most obnoxious. He was so unchangeable, so brainwashed that he would find words and language and to berate us and diminish our self-confidence so that he could mold us into what he thought a soldier was. And I remember when we were sitting in classes, we would go to classes midday. And South African summertime, very hot in the midday and in the Free State. And we would wake up at 4 in the morning to polish the floor of the bungalows. Breakfast at 6 and then just hard labor up till about 11 or 12. 11 or 12, right after this massive army lunch, classes for 2 hours in the heat. No air conditioning, no fans. And you weren't allowed to sleep. So you just eaten and you could not sleep. And if you slept, you got punished by severe punishment of army punishment, which means basically, could you run to that tree and get me a leaf, please? You run a kilometer with your rifle above your head, come back with a leaf, and he looks at you and he says, not that one, you dummy. You know, back you go. And other certain things that were really just terrible. Make us drink a liter of water before we run. Come back, drink another liter of water until you're puking all your water. Things that will force you to change your mind physically. And so at lunch hour, we would go through the training, and it was very difficult. In fact, my mother used to send me packets of peppermints that I could suck so that I would not fall asleep in the training, because the training was all Russian military, Russian warfare, Russian way of fighting, aircraft. I mean, stuff you had to know. If you don't know that information, they send you to war. You just got to know these things. And so I had this number 2. His name was Wayne Cadle. He was my number 2 in our armored car. Wayne was an undisciplined person in general in life. He had no regard for authority. When it came the hours of sitting trying to keep your eyes open in the middle of that heat and that full stomach and that exhaustion, would sleep, find ways to not work. We hit a very a moment in our combat where we hit a time where you had to rely on everything you had been taught. It had to just come to mind. Because we, by mistake, hit the enemy trenches and we didn't know we were on them. We were 50 meters from them and we were in a thick bush. and we lost our tanks, and we were in indirect fire vehicles, so we didn't have 90-millimeter cannons. We had Browning 14.5s, and that doesn't mean much. And I had got on the radio, and I was standing on the top of my armored car, something like a Humvee, but a little bit bigger, the Israeli versions. And I had a radio, and I was saying, I can't see anyone. So I don't know where the heck anyone is. I was speaking to my corporal, because he had lost communications with our lieutenant. This happens. When you hit contact, everything just doesn't work. Radios go, everything. They rely on training, that you know it, what you remember what you were trained. So lost communications. I'm saying, listen, I don't know where we are. We can hear the tanks. We can hear the artillery bombing from certain areas. And this was a strategic movement. And the corporal said, shoot up a trail smoke, which is just a mortar that goes up and shoots like a just trail of smoke, 1,000 feet in the air, so everyone can see where it is. As we shot the trail smoke, 50 meters from us, these guys opened up. And they had put their anti-aircraft guns, they're called Zeus 35 millimeters, where's that brother that's in the Air Force here? Right here. He knows exactly what a Zeus 35 millimeter is. It's a mechanized four-gun Russian anti-aircraft gun, shoots 5,000 feet. And they put them on the trenches and directly at us, four barrels, and they were lined up. So when they opened them up, it was just traces, big purple traces about this long, just coming, and the armor-piercing rounds, and they're just deadly. They opened up these Zeus 35 millimeters on us, and it was chaos. So we had to go into training mode. You got like literally 30 seconds to react. You can't think, you can't rely on the flesh, on the history of Phillips Methodist. It doesn't work. And our training was to take mortar bombs on zero charge, set the mortar on almost zero elevation, so that mortar goes straight up in the air and lands just 20 yards in front of the vehicle, and the shrapnel just goes everywhere. So what it does is it causes everyone to dive in their foxholes, just for 15 seconds. Well, everyone goes, what the heck? Get out of here. And so I just started trying to get my number three to get me bombs on zero charge and radio, and we were shooting small arms at the same time. Well, my number two, Wayne, who had in those times of training always found a way not to actually receive discipline, do what they told him, jumps over the barrel of my gun, of our mortar, into cradles, into my arms. And I've got 15 seconds. I've got to react now, and I've got my number two in my arms crying. Of which I threw him in the back passage of our car and then continued without a number two. So I don't have someone to give me bombs now, because he didn't sit in with the Sergeant Major Smith, who no longer with us, who was grinding us. A person which, when you memorize him, he doesn't always think of all the nice things he told you, you know? And but I tell you, he saved our lives that day. He wasn't, they hadn't seen him in about 6 months. But he saved our lives that day, because I was able to respond in the correct way. My number two, Wayne, he casualty evacuated him a couple of months later, weeks later. He just froze with fear one day when the MiGs were coming over to bomb us, and they bombed us regularly. So, and they couldn't find us. They were bombing over the grids. We were in Kamenets. We were just jumping to foxholes. But we got a command that the MiGs are coming, jump in the foxholes. And he froze on top of the vehicle, standing up, like in the air, like this, just froze. So much did fear grip him that his bowels opened up. That sound, this guy was totally in fear. Because of those weeks of sitting in the classroom, you know, where we were sucking peppermint so we could stay awake and listen and observe, sleeping. And that's why one of the reasons, I mean, besides my friendship with Pastor Vaughan, but I honor the gift that God gave the body through him, and it is a, you as a church ever, that's why I say I just got huge expectations for the city and for what God's doing here. But I got a great message for you this morning. I don't have a lot of time. I just want to show a couple of photos so you believe what's going on. These are very quick. If you just roll through them, I'll just explain one or two of them. That's one of our villagers when they're building one of the learning centers. We call them learning centers. They're schools. But we call them learning centers because they're for the orphans, the widows, and then there's no churches in the villages, so we wouldn't want to call it a church because that's just too religious there. Lest they just click into some old school idea. So we call them learning centers. Amazing. And we did 17 of them when I was there a couple of weeks ago. And that's the people building it. That's the picture of all the widows and their children. And I actually got my video team out to film it and actually document the actual goings on in villages today in the rural areas of Africa where people, I tell you, these women have no husbands. They have children, babies, some of them 3, 4, 5, no husbands, and no hope, no way to feed for the next season, no way to plant before the rains. You know, there's a lot of things that these is the turmoil of these people. And when we came with our life project and said, we're going to help you, we're going to help you become sustainable, we're going to help you with the gospel, we're going to help your orphans and your widows, and we're going to give it all for you in this geography. These people gathered like this all over the show, thankful and hopeful and just wonderful. So what we're doing together, let me tell you, is changing the lives of these people, and it's just tremendous. You can go on. That's the one school on the left. You'll see a better picture later, but that's all the orphans are gathered in that village. So there's about 20 of them that have no parents. And these are the young orphans. The orphans that are around 13 years old, in all of these villages, most of them have children. So if you're within breeding age, you're going to have a child if you're an orphan, because there's no overall authority over that child. And that's where our social workers come in, and we pay them, our social workers, every month to hold the villagers accountable to a moral ethic that we believe needs to be there. Very powerful. Okay, move on. There's the learning center. Have a look at that. And the cool thing about the learning center is, you know, we didn't pay for them. We told them, if you build these things like this, we'll supply all of this curriculum, school teachers, bicycles for your school teachers, and equipment to document what you're doing. And that's just one of the 17 that we opened. You see there's like toilet paper strung out in front of it to cut it, and it was just amazing. All the headmen from the villages came on for the first one to sit there, and it was just really great. Middle of summer, it was the hottest day of the year then. I put this in for the worship team. That's a handmade guitar, bass guitar that you sit on out of, the funniest thing is I saw him tuning it. It's rope. And he's like, ding, 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 ding. And he's like, I don't know what he's tuning it to. And he's just tuning it. And that's a handmade banjo. And they just came and played for us at the village, and that was pretty cool. It was a celebration. There's one of our missionaries that are working out there in the areas, and her daughter cut it because she's the same age as the orphans, Carl and Megan. They created when I set our task team to the Life Project, I said to them, do not create a gravy train. if you create the system, it's going to cost me so much money, I'm going to end up giving up on it. Create something sustainable, a curriculum that we can create without, if the funding stops, it just keeps going for the people's sake. And they, about 8 of my staff, young, educated young people that live out in Zambia for us, with us, created a curriculum out of a lot of systems, but a sustainable curriculum, and they make the educational things for the children out of all the excesses from the hotels. So it doesn't cost us anything again, and I just took a picture of some of it, show them colors, alphabet, and certain things. And every school has that in its model, so they have to make this. So we give them paint and a bunch of cardboard, and they have to come up with all these props to teach the kids every year. Can you move along? This guy, at our conference coming up, I used this picture, and I put it at the bottom. I said, if not now, when? Because he's not going to live much longer. But we got this in one of the villages that the Life Project in, this old guy just sitting outside his hut, falling apart, probably doesn't have any relatives because his hut's in a bad condition, and just sitting there, just waiting to die. And we managed to share the gospel with them and bring the message we have. And it's just people like that, you know, are being served. And I just, it's the greatest honor. You know, one of the greatest evangelism opportunities we have in this country is the Old Age Homes of America. And it is just the biggest privilege to go in there and preach the gospel to these people. Anyway, move along. This is how they're drinking water in some of the outlying villages. There's a little, see that little moldy stream there? That'll run all year round usually. And then they'll just dig with a bowl into the sand, wait for the mud to subside, and then that's their drinking for all the children. Everyone, they drink and eat out of that in there, which is, as you know, as you can see, is not the healthiest way to live. And we just believe in God to get a well drilling operation out there and give these guys some drinking water that they can live, the children and everyone can live by. I'll just give you one thing, the genius of our team out there. When they built the schools, they built little outhouses for them to go to the toilet. And it's not in their culture to use outhouses. So we're trying to develop this culture of using of sanitary toilets. And they created something, designed something called the Tippy Tappy. And when I saw it, I shook my head. I was like, it's amazing. It's just a two liter container of a milk container. You have that. It's like a half a gallon, like plastic. Hangs on a string over a little loop like this. It's tied on with another piece of string and a piece of soap on it. And this is full of water with a hole in it. And it's just a small hole and it's full of water. And you pull the soap and the milk thing so you pull with one hand and you get water on your hand like this. And this is soap. So you can soap your hands up and it's just next to it, it's just genius. It didn't cost anything to create running water to wash hands at the toilet. Eight of my guys created these things. If you look at the science, the model that we created, it is amazing. Very, very just amazing. And I'm so blessed and proud of them. And let's finish up with those last photos I showed on Friday night. Are they there? Did you put them in? Okay, it doesn't matter. I was going to show you one of our trucks stuck in the mud. You got them? Oh, there we go. It's rainy season in Africa right now. For those who didn't see Friday night, this is two of our trucks. One of those is the ones you guys bought and drove down. We drove two down and shipped two. And this truck got stuck, as you can see. That's Arthur, head of operations in Africa. He's acting, obviously. There's Dan. It took him 2 days to get that truck out. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm thankful for your faith and your agreement with us as a ministry. And we're not only trying to change the areas that God's given us in the nations, but we're trying to make a movement in the United States. And we believe in God for an apostolic sending from this nation into the nations that would touch the nations in our lifetime, in our generation. And so you just continue. I appeal to you to stand with us. Believe God with us. Pray for us. And Wendy mentions Sharon and the kids. It's a radical vision, but I believe God's equipped us and created a team around us, capable, and it's going to be amazing to see in the next 10 years to see what happens. And I'm trusting God for that. Let's bow our heads as I share the word. I have a really word the Lord put on my heart for you, and I trust that it finds fallow ground this morning. Father, I thank you for the gospel that came to us. I sometimes, Lord, I look back at my youth and I wonder why did you come to me and not people in Papua New Guinea? And I'm so privileged to have got a gospel that was full of grace and truth and the richness of the favor of God in Christ Jesus. And I'm so thankful for that, Lord. And this morning, Lord, I pray that as we share this message together, as we hear from you, Lord, that you would change our hearts towards you and towards this cause of God in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to say the last 2 days, as I laid my hands on you and as I felt the Spirit of God moving in this church. I really sensed the Holy Spirit on just about everyone I prayed with. That is always an indicator of the move of God in a community, the moving of God. And I'm really expectant that in this church, a divine revival movement of the Holy Spirit is gonna spark up and move through not just this church but for the community. And I expect to see that just by the Spirit of the Lord as I laid my hands on you. I'd like to share from my heart today something the Lord has been dealing with me. And I know it's not just me, but it's for you also. And I'd like to begin sharing from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." I love this verse because he begins immediately by calling you to another level. Holy brethren. Therefore, holy brethren. That word holy is the word hagios, used in chapter 9 of Hebrews, referring to the most holy place in the tabernacle. It is the second time he uses it. They use it twice in Hebrews, and that's the first time he uses it. The most holy place in the tabernacle. Therefore, holy brethren, you are the most holy place on the entire earth. You are the dwelling place of God. You are the place that God Himself designed. The design, the makeup, the flaws that you see in yourself, it's not in this verse. All these, there was no flaws when God told Solomon to build the most holy place. He told him, you go get the cedar from Lebanon. You don't take wood from your neck of the woods, some easy pine and some easy wood. You go get it from Lebanon because I want wood that will not be eaten by termites. On the one side of the most holy place, I want you to carve palm trees into the wood. You know, there was an intricacy to the inside. It was a full-on design of God. Man did not plan this building. I mean, even to the detail of God telling him, and oh, by the way, not one bead of sweat must fall off the brow of one worker on the geography of the tabernacle. It was the design of God. It wasn't man. He said, you therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Your life, there's something about your life that is all of God and is called the holiest of all that God considers you. That's why the mirror reflection of who we are in the natural is the biggest deception, biggest limiting block of your life, stumbling block. And partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And this is where I want to go. I want to say that God has a call for every one of you. He has a commission for every one of you. The biggest deception in the modern day church is that the pastor is the one who is the evangelist, who is the driver of the effect of the church in the city, the nation. But in actual fact, the same calling and anointing and equipping is all on you. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And this is what I want to share. This is what the Lord showed me in my calling and life. Is that Romans chapter 5, 1 and verse 5, says this. It says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to faith among all nations for his name." Through him, Jesus Christ, we, everyone say we, It's we have received grace. Hallelujah. How many of you received grace in your life? And apostleship. How many of you received apostleship? You can raise your hands. It doesn't mean, you know, it's like the office of the apostle and the operating of apostleship are two different things. In other words, the office of the evangelist is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The office of the apostle is for the equipping of the saints for the work of apostleship. It's your job. Grace and apostleship. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And this is where I took this little journey. Because I have the revelation of the apostleship. But I didn't really have the revelation of the priesthood. The apostle and high priest of our confession. And I want to take you for a really quick journey of the high priest to let you know and us know that the sacredness of this investment in God and this commission of God is something we have not grasped. And the sacredness of it was displayed in a ritual that took place every year. And I'm going to go through this ritual with you in Leviticus chapter 8 and try and apply it to the posture that we have as sent out ones of God. I understand that without the sensitivity of this understanding of what I'm about to share, without the sensitivity to this, we as ministers can become technicians. If you would just read this script to someone, they will get saved, a technician of some movement. We become brittle in our appearance as a movement without the sensitivity to the sacredness of our calling and our deployment. And the first, in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1, let's read there. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and the sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as a sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay? The operating in the apostleship, in the task that you have, sets you apart from the congregation. Just to let you know. Now, there is no difference between you and the congregation. We are the congregation. But the moment you stand in the gap on behalf of your people, God puts you before the congregation. There's a separation. You get a responsibility over. You get a rank. You get something in the spirit where you are responsible in the manner in which you give the message. The manner in which you respond to God. The manner in which you posture your life. And there's a couple of very key things here. The first thing I wrote down was the consecration that Moses did to Aaron and the sons, the high priests. There was a certain consecration. And it's in verse 6. It says, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. I looked at this and I thought, that's pretty crazy. They first gather all of Israel, okay? And then they bring the sons in front of Israel, strip them of all their clothing. They're standing naked before Israel and wash them. they get washed with water in front of the congregations. There's a humility there. I mean, a humiliation, a vulnerability, a pride that gets put aside, a emptiness. And most importantly, the first consecration event was the washing of the word. The receiving of the word of God from the men of God that you have submitted yourselves to. Get washed with the word. Consecration number one. Take off their clothes and put on the tunic. So they were robed now with a clothing that was not their preference of clothing. Wasn't their preference of appearance. Oh, you know, I would really like people to think of me this way. You know, I'd like to be a great preacher like Shambuck. I better start learning the little one-liner so that I could get that going, you know. Those, all of that gets stripped off the high priest. Every little piece of who he thought he was got taken off him, and another garment got put on him. A garment made not according to his size. You know, we didn't have a tailor going, okay, how big are you now, your garment? It's like this, the garments, this tunic's just got put on them. Verse 7, and he put the tunic on him, girded him with a sash, clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod on him, and girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and then tied the ephod on him. He put the breastplate on him, and put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on the front of it, was a gold plate. It said, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he dresses him with a breastplate, with a turban, and with this gold plate that sits against your forehead. And apparently, it leans against your head, gold, that says, holiness unto God. This plate, when this plate was placed on their head, supposedly was there so that they could not offer any fleshly gestures, like scratching your head, something that you would gesture with your hands, with your body, without this plate pressing against your head. It said, holiness unto God. Which also was an indication of your mind separated unto the Father in holiness. There was a double meaning of your flesh not having its way. Once you are dressed, it's not your gestures that matter. I remember when I was in the army, we had one time where they sent us to a place called Koi Kamp to discipline us. They felt the discipline of our company, which is about 120 people, was waning, so they took us to a place called Koi Kamp, and it was a feared. Koi Kamp means the cow camp, the camp of the cows. It was the place where they test drove the tanks. So it was full of mud and like dips and ponds and craziness. And they did sandbags and telephone poles. Took sandbags and telephone poles in the whole day and took about 3 ambulances. And said, are we going to teach you a lesson now? And from all day, all through the day, no food, very little water, they drilled us until there were only 11 of us left. Everyone else with physical injuries in the ambulances and taken. 11 left, and I was one of them. And I was standing outside our bungalow. And at the end of the day, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, 4 or 5 in the afternoon, and the corporal said, oh, this is like typical army. Oh, so now you think you're strong, because they couldn't crack us. Oh, now you think you're strong. Hey, attention. And there's rules. You can't flinch at attention. You know that. I mean, that's the rule. You can't be looking around, and it's right in front of you. Hardly blink. You don't move a single part of your body. And the corporal turned around and walked away for about an hour. And if one of us moved, guess what happened? All of us back to Goeikamp. And it was at that time I had been dehydrated. I went to hospital. I fell out of the ranks. And I woke up in hospital with severe dehydration because I hadn't been drinking for about 3 days. It was my fault. It wasn't a physical problem. I had just not been drinking enough. But there is a place in the priesthood where your flesh, your obedience to the rank is 100%. You can't flinch. You've got this metal plate on your head that says, it's not there, it's there so that you will not gesture with your flesh. Okay, this is the consecration. The washing and the dressing of the high priest. The next one was the anointing oil. This is before the deployment of any one of us who are operating in the kingdom of God, who want to serve God, the anointing. Verse 10. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. Kind of figured that was the pulpits of this world. You know, the furniture. They actually anointed the furniture. Because we get so deceived on the power of... We assume the pulpit is a place of authority and of power and of rank and of... When the actual pulpit of God is actually your life. You are His pulpit. And we often work our whole world around this, and whoever stands before here has the job, has the anointing, has all of the features, where it's actually not true. They anointed these things so that they would not look at this in the flesh. So this would all be of God, the anointing of the thing, of the furniture. And then he sprinkled over the utensils and consecrated them. He poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him and consecrated him. And then they poured it onto the and it dripped down over their tunics. In this portion of this consecration, the anointing oil was not supposed to touch the flesh of any one of the Aaron's sons. Isn't that amazing? Pour it on the tunic, let it go down over onto the turban, onto the tunic, and let it run down off the tunic, but not onto the flesh. Because the anointing is not for the flesh. It's not for your glory. It wasn't for the glory of the human being. We get deceived. Well, people get deceived. And they take this a powerful fragrance of God that is so attractive. And they glory in the flesh. The anointing somehow slips off the tunic onto the hand. Whoa. And suddenly the flesh is in this life that is about to be the voice of God to its community, to its world. And the flesh is in the middle of it. The anointing wasn't for the flesh. It was for the robe, the tunic, the righteousness of God. The next one in verse 11 to 15 was the sacrifice. Listen to this. So they get these cows. Now here are these sons of Aaron. They got this anointing oil. They've been washed in front of the corner. They're ready to do something for the Lord. And next thing, they're rolling up their sleeves and there's blood everywhere. In front of the people, they gruesomely take down a cow, oxen, and they knife that thing to death. And then he says, I want you to cut that cow open in front of the people. Now imagine how much blood is going. Besides the blood on them, it says, take the blood, sprinkle it on their sons. So there they are in these nice, beautiful, fragrant outfits, and now there's blood on all over the tunics. Sprinkle it on them. Blood all over them. Take the entrails of the sacrifice, the liver, the kidney, the heart, and the fatty lobe that's around them, and put them on the altar. Take the flesh, listen to this, of the sacrifice outside the city. Burn it on a heap. God's not interested in your flesh. He's just not interested. Take the hide of that cow and take it away. Burn it on a heap outside the city. Your hide, God is not interested in. He does not care how you look or what color you tint your hair. He's looking at the fatty lobe around your heart. That which is the byproduct of his work. The fragrance, the worship. That's what he's looking for. He's interested in the inner man. He's interested in who you are. That's on the altar before God. So now here these men of God are full of blood. The work of the ministry is a tough job. It's messy. You must be ready to sacrifice all and to get very messy. Number one. Number two, the blood signified death. There is always death involved. Death of yourself. The death of Jesus that had to produce life. The fourth one is identification. Chapter, verse 18, where it says they laid their hands on the cow on behalf of all of Israel. I'm talking about your life now. When you're believing God for your neighbor and you're getting yourself ready to do something, they laid their hands on this sacrifice to transfer all of the sin of their generation into the cow. There's something so significant about the priest, about this role that you must be in, that you can intercede for your neighbor, that you have the authority to lay hands upon them in the name of Jesus. That's why the laying on of hands is a very, very orthodox doctrine in the church, but significant impartation in the kingdom of God. They laid their hands upon the sacrifice and it transferred all of the sin of Israel into the cow. There's the laying on of hands of the high priest that is given to you. And I provoke you to do that on the sacrifice. The obedience. When they took the blood of the sacrifice, put it on their ear, their thumb, and their right thumb and their right toe. There was an element of obedience that God was demanding of us. Obedience. The next one, the second last one I want to refer to is waiting in silence. I love this one. They've done all their sacrifice. Where is this in the training of our new leaders in the kingdom of God? Waiting in silence. Hang on, well, let's teach you how to preach right so we can get a volume out of you. After the sacrifice, it wasn't just waiting, it was 7 days waiting. They sat at the door of the Holy of Holies for 7 days and 7 nights and weren't allowed to say a word. See the sacredness of the ministry. And there is a quietness to us where, you know what, waiting without speaking is physical death. It's basically death. It's dying to self. It's saying, it's not about me. This is not about me. This whole ministry is not about me. It's all about him and the waiting in silence. And the last one is actually in chapter 1 of Leviticus. And chapter 1 and chapter 2. And chapter 2 verse 13 says, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt." the salt of the covenant of your God, for your grain, for the grain offering. With all your offering shall you season with salt. Verse 6 says, you shall bring, it says, with the grain offering was the most important offering out of all of them. That's weird. All of this stuff going on and the grain offering is the most important. This is the last one I want to talk about. You cannot assume to be a high priest, a priestly ministry to your nation, your church, your people, your everything, unless you have a love for the body of Christ. You can't be bitter and jaded with church and think you have a ministry. It's funny. People always think they have ministries when they're bitter. Like, oh, what are you doing? Well, I've got this ministry. I don't really work at churches. I don't have a pastor. I'm like, you're just missing something. You're jaded. You haven't, you're under the submission of the kingdom. And the grain offering was the offering that took place at planting, which was at the Passover. There was an offering, a wave offering that took place at the planting. And the actual grain offering was on the day of Pentecost, where the church was born, where they ground the wheat into a one loaf. And you'll find the loaf here mentioned in chapter 3. Make the loaf, put it in the oven, put fire on it, which was happening at the same time as 120 gathered in the upper room. The high priest was collecting the grain with a sickle in the field at the same time on the day of Pentecost. The church was birthing. They took the grain and they ground it into one powder. At the same time, the Holy Spirit fell upon these people and they spoke in other tongues and they were one in the Spirit. The Bible says when they were all in one accord, the fire of God comes upon the loaf and creates this loaf. The fire of God falls in the upper, all happening at the same time. The high priest takes the loaf of bread, breaks it, and offers it unto God, and the doors of the upper room burst open, and the church is alive. The opening of the body, the grain offering of God. Unless you love the body of Christ, and you love the kingdom of God, you don't have a ministry. You don't walk in this priestly anointing. This is the, and I'm sharing something which is not exclusive. It is for every, this is the protocol of the church. This is our protocol. We roll our sleeves up. We die to ourselves. We sit at the door of the tabernacle. We quieten ourselves. We humble ourselves. We offer ourselves to be humiliated before all of the world so that we are not in the way. And yet, we are the people who administer the greatest generational blessings. We lay our hands upon the oxen and all of the generations stand holding up our generation, asking God, please do not let the sun set on our generation. Like Joshua. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads today. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, that as we stand in the gap for our generation, you would teach us the protocols of the kingdom, Lord. Teach us to die unto ourselves. Teach us to be stewards, true stewards of the message of the gospel in humility and in accuracy, washed by the word. Bless this church, Lord. Thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen.